Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is a joy to be with you today as we feast on a mysterious and yet very comforting chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Oh, thank you. Hello.
I gave you a plural church. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
you don't have, you're not in a ministry, Life Church and Peace Church.
Right,
it's
exactly.
Life and peace.
Exactly.
Okay.
Life in Yeshua, peace with God.
There you go. All right. Actually, I'm kind of really happy that you are the guest today, because I have a crazy idea that I want to run by you as we work our way through this. I don't know. I mean, I thought that if there's somebody that might think there's something to it, you might be the one. So we'll see.
I specialize in crazy.
All right. Well, before we begin, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing in a word of prayer?
You bet. Thank you. Abba Father, we thank you for this new day and this opportunity to study in your word. We pray for all those who are hearing, Father, that by hearing your word and inwardly digesting it, Father, that they would be taught by your Holy Spirit to grow into the people that you've called us all to be. We pray your blessing and wisdom upon this study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. I always give the guest opportunity to give some context. So you want to give any context to this chapter? I mean, we're obviously winding down and been in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians for a while.
Yeah, I mean, the comment I made, I saw that you said mysterious chapter. I think the word I used was, what a weird chapter when I walked in. I mean, Paul is, really emotional here, clearly. And he's really struggling with some anger and some, you know, probably some pride issues that he's having to have pierced. And so, you know, I think a lot of his language that we're going to be exploring here is going to be odd, because he's just wrestling with so many emotions as he comes to the end of this letter to this church that he just loves. And yet, and you know, and I kind of get this, because I'm sure every pastor does. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching, and a dear friend of mine was visiting. He's a retired pastor, and I was talking about the sheep that churches lose. You know, the people that just disappear, that you try and you chase, and they can run faster than you can. And how heartbreaking that is for us as pastors when we know that they're walking away from the church and potentially walking away from their faith. And that, I think that's what Paul is really wrestling with here. He feels like the father of this church, and these people are, you know, divisive and just walking away from all the things that Paul has tried to teach. And he's praying for them and definitely exhorting them here, but he's just wrestling with them. And he's been treated poorly. Mm-hmm. And how many of us as pastors don't feel like we've been treated poorly by those who just choose to walk away and ignore our ministries? It's just it's a challenge.
Yeah, yeah. I think of his relationship with the churches, maybe the way parents have relationship with different children. You know, yeah. Like Philippi, the congregation there, or the congregation in Thessalonica, they were like, you know, his star children. They excelled. They were no big problem. They were just a joy. And then there comes the problem child.
Yeah, that's right.
Here's the problem child in Corinth. And he has to really struggle. So,
and I think pastors, you know, we don't typically call our pastors father in the LCMS, but we have that relationship with our members that it's father and child. And when the child abuses you, it's just hard to take, you know?
Yeah, that's right.
And that's what Paul's dealing with.
Yeah, it's actually one of the things I've appreciated about that use of the term father. I mean, the words of our Lord, of course, very well known, but I don't believe that actually forbids the use of the word father for, you know, a pastor in any more than call it. If it does that, it also forbids you ever calling your father
exactly
father.
Right. Yeah.
But the point is, he takes the family relationship And he uses that to define who you are as his family, as his new family. And I just think it's helpful. It's so much more healthy than when the church tries to take the latest failed business model and import it into its life and say, well, you know, the pastor's going to be like the CEO here. It's like, what?
Exactly.
Much rather have it with this
CEO
family
can
relation.
Be fired. A father cannot.
Right. Well, I mean, that's the very heart of the family relationships, is that they're stuck.
Yes.
They endure through thick and thin.
Yeah.
And that's really where the apostle is trying to lead them to. Ah, all right, let's dig in.
Check as well 12. Our churches should be too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. True. 12 verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But not on my own behalf. I will boast except of my weakness. I will not boast except of my weakness. Okay, so he's using some sort of a rhetorical device here. A little bit of irony.
Right.
I know a man, and everybody is to understand.
It's him.
Paul's talking about Paul. But because Paul doesn't want to talk about the stuff that he's had that's extraordinary and wonderful. He distances himself from it the way he talks here.
He's probably a little uncomfortable with it, too. I know that, you know, if you had an extraordinary event that occurred to you, all the human things that go into rationalization and argumentation and did it really happen and all that stuff, those kind of fleshly things always niggle at you, and you just feel uncomfortable talking about it. And on the other hand, I think Paul, too, is trying to take the focus off of himself and put it where it belongs, which, of course, is God, the one who gave him the vision.
So when he says, I'll go on to visions and revelations, it's interesting to me that he attaches the revelation to revelation of the Lord, which most of the time in Paul is a clear of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
St. John Chrysostom asked, so why was this given to Paul? And his answer was, well, you know, the other apostles got to spend time with him when he was walking around Galilee there. Paul didn't get to have that opportunity. So here, Christ is letting Paul become a true disciple, one who actually sees and spends time with the Lord, but in a way that's very mysterious for us here. This is the thing I was curious about. Third heaven.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, Shemayim, Im, Jerubim, Seraphim. I mean, so it's Shemayim, the heavens. Let's really clearly bracket. This is rank speculation. This is not word of God for sure, what I'm about to offer. I have heard it suggested that the way that the Hebrew, it's literally the way they understood the world, life, everything in it, that the temple was the center of everything, and it was the center of the cosmos, and that the three parts, if you will, the outer court, the inner court, and then into the holiest of holies, could represent the world, the visible world that you see around you, into the spiritual realm, and then finally into heaven itself. That the third heaven, if you will, would be that inner.
Yeah, I mean there's a rabbinic construct in this third heaven. This is a common phrase used in Judaism to describe both the progression through the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the men into the Holy of Holies, kind of this taken up into the presence of God. And so you have this concept that also I mean, the Shemayim is we have the heavens that we see, and of course the invisible that God mm-hmm. created, and the heavenly realms. And I mean, it has this concept of being taken through the earthly into the spiritual and into the presence of God, in Jewish speak, if you will. Mm-hmm. And of course, mm-hmm. when the temple was there, that was the physical nature. Of course, the only one who was allowed actually into the most holy place was the high priest,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
but which, of course, is very appropriate as Jesus gave the sacrifice for us and then went to sit at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, Hebrews actually talks a little bit that way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
When it says that when Christ appeared, this is chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the picture of if this speculation is correct, I think when he says paradise, and we think of Christ's word to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, right. He identifies this third heaven as paradise. He's talking about the actual presence of the Lord Jesus, yeah. is something that he got to experience. This is where he had a taste of where we all hope to go.
Absolutely, yeah. And that is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he was drawn up into his presence. So, you know, where is that? That's where Jesus is.
Yeah, and Luther is so beautiful on that. I mean, the whole discussion occurred over the nature of the Eucharist in the 16th century, and people were saying, well, it, you know, Jesus is, his flesh is at the right hand of God. It can't be in the Eucharist. And Luther's beautiful aha that, you know, at the right hand of God isn't like you're thinking of a place, right. You know, the right hand of God is God's almighty power. I mean, he went right to the Psalms, right? The right hand of the Lord is triumph. Right. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And so the possibility of that body and blood, which are in the Holy of Holies constantly before the Father as our eternal redemption, that could also be on earth, is the very, very nature of the church, as this hidden reality touching down invisibly here, but really here.
Right, absolutely.
This is who we are.
You know, I try to get people out of their sort of linear human perspectives and say all of time and space is within God. So God is not localized anywhere. All of it is within him.
Yeah, I mean,
and that's what happens in the communion. The all of time and space comes to a point in the cup.
Yeah, yeah. You can't, yeah, this is such a silly analogy, but it's the one I tried to use to get at the same idea, I think, is, you know, you can watch, you know, a line of ants moving from here to there. And for them, they're passing, you know, through time to get to here to there. But I mean, you're up above it, watching the whole thing. It all unfolds before you at once, if you will.
Right.
And imagine that where the time itself is something that to him, it's just his space. Okay, Luther says he's greater, he's bigger than anything and smaller than anything.
Yeah.
You know, because the bigger and smaller language doesn't fit, and the now and then language doesn't fit real well.
So only God can answer how many angels will dance on the head of a pin.
Right.
Yes,
right.
That's right.
Right. But we know that we don't know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but we know that the reason the angels are dancing is because of the repentance of one of God's children coming home.
That's right.
Right. Very good.
The joyous in heaven.
He says, I heard things there that can't be told. That is reminiscent of like John in Revelation where, oh, don't say that, you know, seal that one up. That's not, or we have that in Daniel too, right? Seal that one up. Don't, that's not for public consumption. People sometimes see here the origin of the entire Gnostic itch to get behind. Okay, what was the secret? What was it he heard that we can't tell? We need to know.
Right. I mean, there also may be that in Paul's, I mean, Paul has that limited human kind of linear perspective, and this is so big that even he can't express it. He just has no words.
Words fail.
Yeah, words fail me. That's a great way to put it.
This is a thought. I mean, and that experience that he describes here is at the heart of what you know, the Christian mystics across the years have been chasing. You know, they want that experience that is beyond words, something that's so great, this being caught up to the third heaven. But it's fascinating that if Paul were to come here and hear us talking about this, he would be yelling at us and saying, you're not getting the point.
That's right.
Point is, I didn't want to talk about that.
Because he doesn't want to chase the experience. He just wants to, you know, teach the truth.
Right, right.
And I think we can get caught up in experience and lose the whole point. And that's what Paul doesn't want to happen here.
So it's why he drives directly toward what he calls as my weakness. Now, I have to I'm going to be real unfair to Pastor Parviz.
But,
we had a pre-recorded show yesterday.
Okay.
So we did have some questions that were shipped in dealing with 1 Corinthians 11 from our dear friend James. I thought I would just throw these out at this moment before we move on in this chapter. He asks, are the church growth methods of seeking members and money instead of winning disciples generally considered as exploration or helpful to the administration of proper church doctrine?
Yeah.
I think that if we put the best construction on those who engage in church growth methods, they're not seeking money.
Yeah.
They are seeking members in the sense that they want to get they want to connect people to Jesus, and they believe that the way that they need to do that is I don't know how else to say the stripping away of every bit of culture that the Holy Spirit has formed in the church for 2,000 years to try to connect them directly back to Jesus, instead of saying that the whole culture of the church was designed
to
connect
culture.
Them.
That's right.
Yeah. A place where the proper doctrine of the church lives in embodied concrete forms. I mean, I'll give an example of this, I think, from church history. You know, there's a part of the divine service where in some churches, in some Lutheran churches for a long time, and some to this day, the body and blood of Christ are actually elevated. They're held up to the people so that they see they look upon the sacrifice that Christ once offered upon the cross and which he now is summoning them to partake of, so that all the benefits of that once for all cross offering can be received here and now. In Brandenburg, the elector in the 17th century became Calvinist, and he didn't believe that was the body and blood that were on the cross anymore. And so that was a very offensive thing, and he wanted to wipe it out. So when he tried to wipe it out, he had major revolt from clergy and people, because even if the people couldn't get all the ins and outs of the doctrinal stuff, they got the ceremonies that mark. They said that, you know, that's showing the truth. That's confessing the truth. We're not going to let you change that. And it caused all kinds of an uproar. It was a thing that's totally adiaphora. I mean, it doesn't matter, neither here nor there. But it was a piece of church culture devised to help confess the true doctrine.
In so many ways, our historical liturgies are designed to do exactly what we talked about a little bit earlier. Take us from the earthly through the courts and into the presence of God, which is the queen of the service, the Lord's Supper. And everything builds to that and builds in you know, the teaching of the word. Obviously first the confession of faith and the absolution, and then the teaching of the word, and all these things build. They bring you through these courts, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the men, into the Holy of Holies, which is the Lord's Supper. And I think that when you gut those liturgies, and you know, I've seen churches where they just start with the Lord's Supper. It's like a community meal in some sense. Even in some of our Lutheran churches, I've seen that happen. That just guts the whole meaning of what it is to be a people of God living here and having a foot in heaven.
I think the key is I keeping it straight. Verbum accedat ad alimentum et fit sacramentum. St. Augustine, Luther said, never said anything better. And that's part of our confessions. The word comes to the element and it becomes sacrament. And people just want to hear that down just to the consecration.
Yeah.
No. It's describing the ordo. There's first the word. And the word, which is the readings from Scripture, the preaching of the word, and then consecrating the elements with the word. And so through all this, the word comes to the element, and the element comes to us then as sacrament. Keeping that order straight is really, that's God's order. What's the number one command? If you're a good Jew, the number one command is Shema.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
Shut your mouth and open your
listen,
ears.
Listen.
Right. Number one command. Listen to what the
Smack
Lord says.
Him at the head.
Verse two. Question number two from James. He says, as pastors, are you concerned that churches in postmodern times are corrupted by false doctrine? And is it proper to display godly jealousy and righteous anger at crafty imitators of the pure and free gospel of Christ like Paul did? I mean, certainly.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, how do we deny? We live in a time that I've thought for years, I thought, man, if this isn't the great apostasy, I don't know what is.
I know, yeah. And yet I have to think, too, that times were... In Paul's time,
well, right?
I mean,
oh, absolutely.
That's what we're talking about here.
Right.
Corinth is doing the same things that other Christian churches are doing today.
And he warned. He always warned that the false teaching, it doesn't invade from the outside. It always arises from inside, from among yourself. But it has one. I think it has a couple marks. It will always invite you away from the Word of God. It always will focus you in the Word of God on law.
Right.
Rather than on the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And I think it has a tendency to, its goal is to leave you unchanged. Because the saving gospel of Christ really does change people.
Change you, that's right.
Yeah, it's true, God loves you just the way you are. And it's also true that he loves you entirely too much to leave you that
right.
way. Right?
Amen, yeah. and I think that, you know... Obviously, what happens with these abuses of doctrine and abuses of practice is they tend, again, to make you focus on yourself. How many have heard, I just wasn't fed by the sermon today, Pastor? You know, that's not what the sermon is to do, is to feed you. It is to teach you. You obviously learned something, but you're not getting the point.
I once heard Dr. Quill at the time, it was just Pastor Quill, was here at St. Louis at was it Reformation? I think he was.
Yeah.
I think. I can't remember the name of the church. He was circuit counselor. He had some lady complain on this, you know, the exact same to her. Oh. He goes, and he was really calm. You know, he's like this quintessential non-anxious presence. And he's like, well, tell me, does your pastor read the scriptures to you? Oh, yeah, every week. Does he absolve you of your sins? Oh, without fail. Does he preach the gospel to you? Did he proclaim the saving blood? You know, it's like, yeah, he does that every single week. Does he put Jesus' body and blood into your mouth for forgiveness and, you know, the promise of resurrection? And, yeah, he does that all the time. So what exactly were you looking to be fed?
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
It really does. Just step back and look at what he's giving. Okay. James, I'm going to let that go with the questions from yesterday, but I didn't want to ignore them. So picking up with where we are here, Paul wanting to boast in weakness. And so one of the most truly intriguing passages arise. Verse 5, I'm going to back up and pick that little bit up. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Let's stop at that point. So what does he mean by this?
Well, I do think that Paul is still just working to take the focus off of himself and upon where it belongs, on Christ. It's a theme in Paul that we are made, that our weaknesses are the strength of Christ. That's a thematic element that he uses a lot in his writings. And he's always trying to point us to Jesus, not to himself. He's the flesh and blood pastor right there. But why do pastors vest? It's to take the focus off of themselves, even though it, I think, somehow does tend to... mistakenly cause the opposite.
Yeah, people think the opposite, but it really is. You're right. That's the point. He wants the focus to be solidly on Jesus, and yet he wants it to be clear that what he said is the truth.
The truth.
He's not
right.
He's not spinning a story. It is, in fact, the case, what had happened in his life.
Well, and he's also responding to criticism,
right?
And so he has to stand up for the truth,
right? Right.
Even if he doesn't have any desire to face his critics himself for his own fleshly purposes.
We will be right back after these announcements.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I have to comment on the 850. I remember a dear friend several years ago said I could always remember the call numbers for KFUO AM because years ago they had a fun drive where they just asked everybody to send in $8.50.
Yeah.
and that stuck the number in his head for all those years. That was my dear friend Gary Mangum. Okay. Well, before we, James sent him some questions for today, but before we get to those, let's read this next little section. Verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay. He says to keep him from becoming conceited because the revelations were so amazing, so great that he was the recipient of. He was given this thorn, and speculation has run rampant for the last 2,000 years. What was the thorn Any thoughts on your end on it? I mean, we will say right up the start, speculation.
I've often thought that this this Thorne was, I mean, Paul was a scholar, a student of Gamaliel. He was very proud of his scholarship. And I've always equated the Thorne in my head anyway, and when I've been asked this question, as to his really poor eyesight. Inability to, and in some sense, think about it, this vision that he had left him blinded, and he had to go to Damascus in order to have his sight restored. But I wonder if it wasn't restored completely, if that was the thorn. I mean, we always see, you know, we know that he has a scribe, and he sometimes will write, "Look at this, you can tell us by my own hand," and one could imagine that the original texts are largely written.
No, he says it's in, you know, these big letters that I always write. So. And it is certainly of interest that when he describes coming to the Galatians in chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And that's not the passage that I was looking for. It's somewhere in here where he says very specifically to them, look, you know, it was because of a bodily affliction that I first preached the word of God to you. And if you could have, you would have pulled your eyes out. I really thought that was in 3. He up front there mentions his eyesight. Right. People have sometimes speculated recurring malaria, causing eye difficulty. I think that is a really good guess, as good a guess as any. Some people have said maybe it was just the fact that everywhere he worked, Satan was right behind him trying to undo every sharing of the gospel that he did.
But interesting that the reading that you just made from Galatians 3, the focus and the perspective that he's giving is that faith doesn't come from seeing the word. He talks about hearing so many times. And of course, in Romans 10, you know, faith comes from hearing the word. And so he got to see Jesus, and then all of a sudden he couldn't see Jesus even in caricature.
Yeah, no, he and now he's seeing Jesus in the text that he holds in his head, but remembering how difficult it would be for someone. You started putting it this way. I was thought, immediately when you started talking, I thought of like poor Professor Schreiber, Dr. Schreiber, who you know, is a student, a scholar of the Old Testament text, and you watch him with his big magnifying glass looking over, trying to understand.
I'll tell you, the older I get, the little fly specks on the Hebrew text is becoming harder and harder for me to see, too. So that is frustrating.
Yeah, indeed. Okay, we have a couple callers on the line. We have Linda from Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Good morning, pastors.
Morning.
Hi, Linda. A good lesson. I was thinking this morning, and... Well, I guess it goes along with this thorn in the flesh. Paul is talking about all sorts of problems coming up against him. And like you pastors, you know all about that, the struggles. And I was thinking this morning, like when I go down to the lake and get in the water over your head, all of a sudden, you drown if you struggle. And, you know, Christ, he chose water to represent our baptism. And we start struggling against these things which baptize us and kill the old Adam. But if you just rest in him, you just say, he says, "My grace is sufficient." And you say, "Oh, this is okay then," you know?
Yeah.
And then the water will hold you if you just lay back and relax and breathe.
Yeah, you can float.
Rest in him. He's like this big body of water that he's holding you, you know. And I always thought of baptism as being, well, it is, it does kill, it does drown us, but it also, it represents this beautiful float. There's nothing like floating with your eyes closed and the sun up there.
Right, right.
I don't know if I'm making a good analogy here, but
I think it's
my grace is sufficient.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. And I think the thing that baptism kills in us is the struggle and the strive.
Yeah.
You know, that.
And floating in the salt water is even nicer.
It is. Are you thinking about the Dead Sea again?
Yeah.
The passage I was thinking of earlier was Galatians 4. I'm sorry, I was one chapter. You know, the older you get, the harder it is to keep these things in your head.
Yes, it is.
It was in Galatians 4. It said, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. You received me as an angel of God. I testify, if possible, you'd have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And it certainly sounds like he's talking about eye difficulty. I also think it's fascinating that, you know, there are those who would tell you, well, if you ask for the Lord, and he said, whatever you ask for in prayer, you can have it. And they want to interpret that to mean, even if it's not God's will. And here Paul lays it out and said, man, I asked three times. And he said, nope. My grace is going to be enough for you on this one.
Yeah.
All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis.
How you two guys doing today?
Hey, Mike.
Hey, Mike. Doing well.
Listen, I got a question. Like, I heard a preacher talk on the same thing what you're talking about, but he was talking about himself, and I'm wondering if this is a correct way of using it. He claimed his thorn was that he had a bad temper, and he would pray to God to control it, but he'd always lose it. And he said that every time he lost it, he would tell himself that God was telling him that he was saved by grace and not works. Do you think that makes sense?
You know what? I have to confess on that one. You didn't hear me talking about this sometime in the past, did you, Mike?
This is Pastor Whedon you're talking about. That's right.
It is truly one of the things that I, is what my kids say, Dad, you do anger really well. it is something that I know I've begged God, please take this away, get rid of this out of my life. And it's still very much something that can creep up. I mean, it comes at me always unexpected. It's not like I sit there and say, well, it doesn't matter. I know it matters, and I want it to go away. But something that I have to fight against. Anyway, your thoughts on it?
Well, I struggle with that, too, and I'm constantly reminded that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And
yeah.
I need to keep praying for that. I quit praying for patience because God gives me so many opportunities to practice it. But... I do think there's a distinction between the thorn given to Paul by God and the besetting sin that we have in our flesh.
Our besetting sins,
So, you know, there are things that we struggle with, and I think they can point us to Christ if we allow them to. And he can say, my grace is sufficient for you, but it's to heal the besetting sin. And I do know that, you know, certainly anger is also a problem I've had in the past. And I think I'm less angry today than I have been in the past. That's the work of the Spirit in me, you know, I think sanctifying me little by little as I get older. But
I thought I had it all licked, really.
Yeah.
And then I had kids.
That's right.
And then all of a sudden I was like, oh, that didn't go away. Just the occasions for it to arise didn't come so much.
And I can, of course, still get pretty angry.
I
do think that we do have these fleshly challenges that are not gifts of God to show forth his grace. They're just besetting sins that we... You know, we struggle against. Paul does this, too, in Romans, 8? And I think we just have to keep that in mind. I think there's a distinction there.
Yeah. And the besetting sins, it defeats Satan's goal with the besetting sin if, when the besetting sin arises, you immediately confess it.
Yeah.
And run to
Amen.
Christ for the blood and pray for forgiveness. That's what he doesn't want you to do. What he wants you to do is just to despair, because he's like, well, see, you're never going to change. And it's like, nope, I am going to change because I'm going to be resurrected, and that is not being resurrected
with me. Amen to that.
All right. He speaks about grace, though. My grace is sufficient for you. Would you offer a take on what's grace here? My grace is sufficient for you.
I mean, I'm taking the classic understanding of grace in that all that I have given you, the promise of eternal life, you will be healed. You know, as you suffer, as in many ways, if his eyes did not come back fully, when the scales fell. I mean, Paul might have been the type who would have been much more of an introvert who studied a lot rather than being out there proclaiming the gospel. And the reality is the grace of God in Christ Jesus is what Paul is communicating. And that's what I want you to tell others about. So, you know, my that task, that joy, that what you have received and what you have to share is sufficient. Go do it.
And this mirrors not just Paul, but Christ. I mean, Christ choosing, you know, these four fishermen and the
Peter.
Tax collector. And I mean, you look at this and think, now, if I wanted to make a successful venture of beginning a new thing like a church, I don't think I quite pick the same group of guys,
yes,
right?
Amen, yeah.
And yet here we see Christ uses the weak, and he uses them so that all the power, all the glory is his. As when it succeeds, I mean, you know, the fishermen toppled the world, and they did it with a word of the word of God's grace in Christ. They brought that message out. It captured hearts for Christ, and it toppled idols from their thrones
because of the very transformation of these very weak men. And think about Paul as he describes himself before he meets Jesus on the road. He's not particularly weak.
Mm-mm.
He sounds like he's the kind of guy we want to hire as our pastor and CEO.
Right.
He's got it all together. You know, granted, he hates the Christians, but
he hates them with a zeal, though.
With a zeal. Yeah, yeah. I mean, he's zealous about what he does.
He's enthusiastic.
He loves God, yeah. And Christ made him weak, in a sense, to make him strong.
All right, we have a couple more questions from James. He says, considering the perspective of the world, is the steadfast suffering associated with the Christian walk proof of perdition, or is it evidence of salvation and the marks of true humility?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't think you can go one way or the other without it, without falling into to danger. It is certainly true that the sufferings that Christians go through in this world are something that Christ said would happen, but you don't look to your suffering as proof of your salvation.
Right.
We look only to his suffering.
I even struggle with, in missionary activity, there is a teaching, and it's true to some extent, that, you know, the more you are harassed, the more we know you're doing God's work. Well, we're all harassed. I think we have to be careful that, you know, keep doing what you're doing because it's good to do it, and the harassment will come, and if you're being more harassed, that should be just evidence that you're doing good work. I really wonder. I just think the world is a hard place. We're pilgrims in a very difficult land to live in, and it's just, amen, come Lord Jesus.
Yeah, we're passing through a wilderness, that's for sure. Can worldly adversity and spiritual affliction produce a victorious humility, that is, a winsome narrative concerning the realities of taking up the cross of Christ? And I, you know, can is it true that when you got somebody like St. Paul passing through these adversities and doing it like we see him do at Philippi, where he's just cheerful and praising God and enduring the suffering with joy, is that a winsome narrative?
In some sense, we have to be careful, too, that we don't boast so much in our humility that we're still looking at ourselves.
Right. And which is something that would have driven him crazy,
right,
too.
Right, exactly. So,
yeah, it's all about the power of Christ. Finally, he says, is Paul's evangelical success? Well, that's never mind. We haven't got there yet. Let's move on then. Let's read a little further and then we can come back to that question. Verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, but I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me that wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?
Yeah, this is obviously him bearing his pain. I mean, he's been unjustly charged, apparently, by these people in Corinth for being crafty, for deceit, for scheming against them, for everything that he would do for them. This has got to hurt.
And even saying he went without pay when he was here so that he could get the money from us, from these associates,
right,
of his,
exactly.
You know, because they're sending them for the collection. Ouch. I mean, yeah, it's got to hurt.
This is the very reason why pastors don't preach stewardship enough, right here.
Right. There is this horrible fear. People aren't saying it's self-serving interest, right. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Our congregation is getting ready to call a senior pastor, and we had a voters meeting, and they were asking for input from the members. And I was giving input on how our former pastor had used a lot of marketing for the purpose of gaining an audience so we can share Jesus and all that. But I really like verse 15. I think that's a good description for a pastor. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls.
I love that.
That to my offering.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the issue, Cheryl, is that all of you in your church are charged, are given the task of evangelism and sharing your faith. And for pastors, I mean, pastors certainly have that. And apparently your former pastor, as you put it, did a lot of marketing to bring people to hear the word. I don't know exactly what that means. But if he's not an under shepherd laying down his life for you, then that's the pastor's job right there.
And this beautiful, in verse 14, these beautiful words, I seek not what is yours, but you. He wasn't out for their stuff. He was out that these members of this congregation would be stuck firm to Jesus Christ through every wind and wave in this world till they finally reached the safe haven.
Amen.
Of that
harbor that is heaven.
Yeah, that third heaven, you know, all the way up there. All right, let's read just a little bit further. 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Okay. He lays out here his big fear of what he's going to find when he gets there. And this gives us, maybe for the first time in this rough section of the epistle, the word of what had come to him that really set him off again. We note there's an abrupt change of tone. Everything is honky-dory. And then all of a sudden, he's really being very hard and harsh with them. And you can just tell the man's heart's being pulled out. And maybe he heard word there that the sins that he thought had been corrected,
are still going on.
They're still going on. And he really wants to make clear, and he's been utterly clear, that we cannot have unrepentant sin existing with saving faith. It's one of the things that, it's one of the neglected parts of the Lutheran Confessions, I think, where used over and over again, this statement is, if you think you have faith and you have sin, that's very clearly sin, that you know is sin, and that you're operating with, you know, well, God's just going to have to forgive me that. I'm not going to worry about it.
Right.
They said, whatever it is you have, that's not faith.
Yeah.
Because saving faith exists in penitence. Outside of penitence, it doesn't live. It can't breathe. It literally lives in this repentance. And St. Paul is writing these hard, hard words to drive them back into a penitent stand in the way they deal with each other.
And to help them to know that. That's what the liturgy is intended to do as well. If you'll note in the liturgy, you might begin with confession and absolution, but there's repentance opportunity throughout the service.
Right.
And right into the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. We as repentant and forgiven sinners, recognize that in our...
Well, we come pleading to the Lamb of God, and we're asking mercy, and we're asking from Him the gift of peace, right?
And this is why, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, about the Lord's Supper, why we as Lutherans are so, dare I say it, careful about how the sacrament is administered. Because the sacrament cannot exist in the presence of unrepentant sin.
Yeah, to help people get, this is the, you gotta go back to the Old Testament stories. This is Nadab and Abihu and their unauthorized fire. This is the same one. This is the one who is here. He provides for you safe access to be in his presence through this body and blood when they're used the way he gave them to be used.
Right.
But when you treat it as something that's common, if you're not making the distinction between the common and the sacred and the holy, you bring the judgment on yourself. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 11, where he's like, it wasn't just that they weren't waiting around for each other. He says they actually, some of them had died because of their misuse of the holy thing of God here in the sacrament of the altar.
They went in there and had to be dragged into the Holy of Holies, had to be dragged out because they were unworthy.
Right, right. And the only way anyone is worthy is in that proper use. Yeah. Of the Lamb of God that is there in his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins.
People are so critical that we're not being pastoral and we're careful about its use, when in fact it's the most pastoral thing we can do.
Yeah. The most unloving thing to do is to say, I know that this is a live wire and full electricity. Come on up and touch it and see whether or not you light up.
Right.
No, dear.
Yeah.
James also asks, is Ephesians 4 a good place to start when attempting to graciously prevent false teacher from exploiting the pure and free gospel of Christ? Speaking the truth to one another in love. It's fair to say, I said it yesterday or the day before, that we want to be careful. Truth that's not spoken in love isn't truth, and love that won't bear truth isn't love.
It's love.
They go hand in hand together, and it's important. Paul at times would be very brusque in how he would rebuke false teaching.
And, some of the language he uses here in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is, it's challenging because there seems to be such sarcasm on his part.
Oh, yeah.
Is that the way we should, that challenges me because I'm basically a sarcastic person, and I'm not sure that's the way we. But it's, you can bear the heart of the pastor right here in 2 Corinthians 12, and it comes out in the way he speaks.
But his stress that everything we said in the presence of Christ. in Christ in the presence of God. So I said, none of it was to hurt you, but it was all to build you up in Him. So even when he uses his sarcasm, he's not using it to say, aren't you wrong? He's using it to say, people, do not come disconnected from Jesus.
That's just to get their attention.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Parviz. It's a joy to have you, as always.
Hard chapter, but good. Good study. Thank you.
God's peace, people loved by God.